Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah. We're going to begin right at the end of chapter 9, and we're going to read all of chapter 10. One of the things that's important, tonight's lesson is fairly simple. Important, but simple. Simple, at least, once you have a sense of how we read a text like Nehemiah. And so we're going to talk about that just for a second, and then we're going to jump in. As we come to Nehemiah, certainly we have history. We know that what's being related here are events that actually unfolded in history. But they are particularly recorded for us because these events belong specifically to the work of God in redemptive history, specific acts that God is engaged in for the salvation of His people. And we also have in the contours of this story insights into things that are true in a way that transcend even these historical events. And so, in particular, for the last few weeks, we've been working through Nehemiah chapter 9 and the prayer of the people. And I want to remind you of the even bigger context within the book, that we've come to a point in Nehemiah where the work of rebuilding the wall has been completed. And we enter into a period in their history where they sit down together and under the leadership of the Levites, the scribes, they begin to read the law. They begin to read the scriptures. It's a people who were sent off into a foreign land for 70 years. Some of them at this point having been there even longer than that, not having come back with the first group of people. It's a people who wouldn't have afforded their own copies of the scriptures. Copies probably would have gone to Babylon with them. But it's not a safe assumption to believe that they know God's word as they should. And we've seen that, in fact, haven't we? As the word is opened up and read and explained, how the people's initial response was to break down weeping. And they had to be encouraged not to weep because this was a day of celebration. And so they enter into the festival of celebration. But from there, having read the word, they cannot help but recognize that they are also called to a period of repentance and mourning. And they enter into that repentance. The prayer over chapter 9 has been a prayer filled with remembering God's goodness, but particularly God's goodness in the face of their own sin, how they sinned over and over and over again. And each time God, being a father to them, disciplined them, but never took His love from them, was gracious and merciful to them over and over again. It's poignant because at this point in their history, they are a people to whom particular grace and mercy has been shown as they've been brought back to the land and they've seen these things built up again. They begin to enjoy the blessings of God in the promised land. And so we see this pattern where the word is read, where the word is explained, and it has an effect. The Spirit of God is at work in the hearts of His people through the reading of the word, and it leads them to repentance. And that hearing of the word that leads them to repentance, that leads them from repentance into reestablishing, recommitting themselves, is probably the best way to say it, to the covenant that was made between God and the people. Now, what we today refer to as the Mosaic Covenant. They are still under that Mosaic Covenant, and so they recommit themselves to that. It's a covenant renewal that we see here in chapter 10. We're beginning in chapter 9 in the very last verse because they end the prayer by describing this covenant renewal in the briefest way, that they literally put their names to a document. They enter into this covenant with God once again. And what we're going to see is that the obligations of that covenant are described in 10. We're going to see a couple of things. First, that the obligations of the covenant can be summarized in two things: loving God and serving Christ. I'll say this quickly, then we'll pray and read. If you're surprised to hear me say serving Christ in a passage from Nehemiah in the Old Testament, notice as we read that beginning in the, I think it's verse 31, of our chapter, verse 32, they begin to focus on the temple itself, summarized in the very last verse of chapter 10. So there's a focus on loving God and serving Christ. And so hear the reading of God's Word. I'm going to pray and then read our text tonight. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would meet us here in it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Meramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Hinadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Mika, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Betzai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hetzir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaya, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maasiah, Ahaya, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, Ba'ana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said, it's a simple message this evening. The first point is the act of faith, covenant renewal. The act of faith, covenant renewal. Verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. It's not a new covenant. It's not a covenant that they are initiating. It is a recommitment that they are making to the covenant made between God and Moses and the people, a covenant that they understand they still belong to, a covenant they understand that they have broken, and because of the breaking of that covenant, God has taken them into captivity in Babylon, but now God, being gracious and merciful, has remembered them, and He has brought them back. In acknowledgement of this, in recognition of this, they recommit themselves to that covenant. The covenant renewal then, as the book unfolds, comes as a result of repentance, which itself was the result of the hearing of the Word of God. You know, often, and this is probably one of the things that surprised me, that I had the clearest recollection of being surprised by in seminary as I studied the Word and studied theology, is how much of what we read from the authors of the New Testament is not only referential to the Old Testament, not only looking back, quoting the Old Testament, alluding to the Old Testament, but how they will say things that we take as wholly new, as an inspiration from God that could have been known no other way, and then you discover through continued study that they learned it from the Old Testament. When Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Listen to Paul's conclusion. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's what we've seen unfold here in Nehemiah. The word has been read, and the people's hearts have been broken. And in repentance, they have come to their God and acknowledged their sin, but they have also remembered His promises and trusted those promises. What do we do with this pattern that we find in Nehemiah as it comes to a head here at the end of chapter 9, the beginning of 10? First, we give ourselves to the reading and preaching of the Word of God by faith, trusting that God works through His Word. We can get more practical than that, though. When are we to do this? If you hear me say this, that we should give ourselves to the reading and preaching of the Word of God by faith, you think, well, we're in church every Sunday, so check, right? We're getting that. I want to encourage you. This is, I think, every good minister wants this for his congregation. That when you are in need of encouragement, you will turn to God's Word. When you are in need of instruction, you will turn to God's Word. When you are anxious, you will turn to God's Word. When you are doubting, you will turn to God's Word. Now, yes, by all means, I hope that you get that Word in this community. And turning to friends who know Christ, I hope that your friends will point you back to the instruction and the promises that we find in God's Word. But don't, as we see God's people in the Old Testament do too often, when they are in need of instruction, when they are in need of encouragement, when they are in need of strengthening, turning to their neighbors who are godless, turning to the culture and the theology, the religion of the peoples around them, leaning on what the world says you ought to lean on for wisdom and for strength and for encouragement. Now, we don't have neighbors necessarily that are engaged in all kinds of explicitly, historically pagan worship, right? You're not likely to have a neighbor who is in the habit of worshiping Chemosh, right? But listen, the world is full of what it would love for you to believe is sound wisdom, and it's empty. And unfortunately, those things even make it into Christian publishing. I still believe that if you want to find the 10 worst books in Christendom, look to the publisher's top 10 sellers. Whatever is the top 10 most popular books in Christian publishing are usually filled with heresy. It's horrible. Horrible. Don't turn to these things. Turn to God's Word. And not only turn to it, but hear it by faith, believing that God's Word has its full effect. I think this is the other thing. We all of us, are inclined too often to look anywhere else but God's Word. And when we do, or perhaps the reason we don't, look to God's Word immediately, is because there's a nagging voice that says, what good will it do? When I finish reading and I set it down, will my circumstances have changed? Will I be a different person? Will suddenly I have the answers to my problems? It's a utilitarian way to look at God's Word. A way of looking at God's Word to say, this is here to make me feel better, to make me be better, and if it doesn't work the way I think it's supposed to work, then I don't trust it, and I'm not going to go to it, I'm not going to use it. I'm being very honest with you, and I think, probably, many of you know precisely what I'm talking about. This is where I think the fact that this is a historical narrative becomes important to us, not just because God's Word is true and it says this is history, but because here is an Ebenezer. Here is a monument to the fact that when God's Word is read, when it is heard, when it is believed, it transforms. It never goes out and returns empty. It always accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. Believe this about God's Word. Trust that God's Word will have its effect for us. Part of the reason, and I'll say this and I'll move on, because I don't want to get preaching. Part of the reason that it doesn't seem to work is you don't know where to go in it. If you don't know where to go in your Word to find what you need to keep working on learning the Word of God. Become familiar with the Word of God. You know that in the Psalms, there's a rich resource for all kinds of circumstances. When you feel like praising God, it's there. When you feel like crying out to God and saying how long, it's there. When you feel like saying to God, are you listening? It's there in the Psalms. If you want to repent of your sins, the Psalm shows us how. But if you don't know where in the Psalms to find it, you will often find yourself discouraged. If you don't know God's Word well enough to know where to go when you are in need, then take that as an encouragement to get to know it better. Begin to learn God's Word better. Two other things this evening, in the short time that we have left, is that in the rest of what we have here, this is all Mosaic Covenant language. Starting in verse 48, or 28, I need my glasses, verse 28, with the obligations. And these obligations, there are two summary statements in all of the verses that are left. The first summary statement is in verse 29. And here we're told that all of these offices and all of the people, priests and Levites and princes and the people and wives and children, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. Now, what follows in verse 30 and 31 is an unpacking of that in a summary fashion. Two examples are taken. We won't give our daughters to their sons. And we're not going to break the Sabbath. We're going to keep God's law. We get a summary statement at the very end of the chapter. Having described all of the, beginning in verse 32, all of the obligations they have with respect to the temple and the priesthood and everything that's required here, in summary fashion, they are describing that worship and that service. And it comes to the end and it says, "We will not neglect the house of our God." Now listen, the Mosaic Covenant is no longer in effect for anyone, not for us, not for the Jewish people. They may take it upon themselves as a yoke voluntarily. They may be under the misguided judgment that that law is still in effect, but it is not in effect for anyone. Everything that that law of Moses pointed to in Jesus Christ has been fulfilled by him, and that shadow is gone. The author of Hebrews could not say this more clearly. It's passed away. And so, what is it to us to read chapter 10 this evening? Now, we're not going to take these obligations upon ourselves. I don't know about you, but I don't plan to give a third of a part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, or for the showbread, or the regular grain offering. Please don't bring any of your livestock to church, right? We don't know what to do with it. What good is it to us then to read this evening? It's in understanding those principles that underlie this truth that they promise to keep God's law. Now listen, nothing could be more clearer than that the keeping of God's law is not what maintains their relationship with God. They have just finished in chapter 9 a litany of the times that their fathers had been disobedient, had rejected God, and God, though yes, disciplining them as a father, never abandons them. Their commitment here in these verses is not a commitment to do these things so that God will be their God. It is a commitment to do these things because God is their God, and they know that it pleases Him. They love Him, and they want to please Him. Yes, there's obedience in it. Yes, it's a command. But it's not a command that is kept grudgingly, not a command that is kept coldly, but a command that is kept because we recognize that in that command is God's love for us too. God saying to His people, "You are mine, and as such, this is what is good for you. This is what it looks like to live as one who belongs to me. And because I love you, I'm telling you what's good for you." And we, in turn, keep God's law because we love Him and we trust Him when He says this is what's best for us. Is it a command and does He have full authority to give it? Absolutely. Ought we to keep it simply because it's a command? At a minimum. Right? When our boys were little living at home and I would tell them to go clean their room, would I have been pleased if they had jumped up and said, "What? We get to clean our room? Yes!" and rushed off to their rooms to clean it? That would have been ideal. Right? I would have thought to myself, they are more righteous than I. Would I settle for them saying yes, sir, and going and doing what they're told? Absolutely. Right? I understand that they, like I, am a sinner. I understand that they, like I, don't enjoy doing tasks that are a drudgery. I understand that they are growing by God's grace. It is a command, absolutely. And first and foremost, we do it out of obedience because He has the authority and we are in submission to Him. But listen, as a fellow pastor once taught me to say, we don't have to keep the law, we get to keep the law. He wasn't denying that it's a command, but he was saying our attitude about it has to change. Now listen, the law of Moses is done away with, but the moral law of God that was revealed in that law of Moses and that was revealed before it and revealed after it and continues for eternity. Because God continues for eternity, and that moral law is an expression of His character. That law we are bound to, brothers and sisters. And this is what it looks like to love God in return, is to gladly keep His law, trusting that that law is good for us, His people. The second part of this is Christ that we see in verse 32 through the end of the chapter. It is not a stretch to see where the temple is central in the Old Testament, that it is always pointing to Christ. And Christ Himself gives us the key to this lock, doesn't He? When He says in the Gospels, as we've recently encountered, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll build it up again." And we're told that He's talking about the temple of His body. The temple was always a type of Christ, that place where God and man dwell together in peace. In Christ, divinity and humanity live together in peace. And in His work, He has reestablished peace between us and God. Christ is the temple. And all of this language, it's language that is consistent with and flows out of that Mosaic covenant. But why did God give them this language, these commands in that covenant? It was to teach them of Christ. And so together with the people of God in Nehemiah, we say too that we will not neglect Christ, that we will love Him, we will serve Him, we will tell others about Him. Again, so that God will not abandon us? May it never be. God will never abandon His people. But He is a God who loves us, calls us to love Him in return. And this is what it looks like for us to love God. It's to worship Him as He's called us to worship Him, to serve Him as He's called us to serve Him. Because it's commanded, yes, but so much more. Because we know Him and are known by Him. And this is how we love Him. Amen. Let's pray.